Do me a favor and look at the screen here for me a second. Can you go ahead and... Are you guys enjoying having one service, though? Is it kind of fun? I mean, I'll tell you what. It was one of those things. Somebody came up to me and said, I'm just hot. I'm sweaty. It's crowded. But I wouldn't trade it for anything. I love it. And it is fun. It's fun to have everybody here together. Okay, there we go. Who is this couple flanking our Vice President Joe Biden? Do you know who this couple is? Gate Crashers. Right. The White House Gate Crashers, right? What are their names? Seriously, not a one person knows their names? Salates? And what are their first names? No, not Donald and Susan. We got a couple people over here. At least they knew their last names. Okay, isn't that interesting, though? I mean, these people, they will forever be known as the White House gate crashers. They're people that found their way into a presidential dinner party. I mean, just kind of incredible stuff. And obviously, they're attention hounds. I mean, they're looking for the publicity that they were going to get from. And, of course, we reward them for that, as we have been to this very day. But I doubt very many people will ever remember these people's names or ever remember them apart from this audacious incident that they had there in the White House. They'll always be known as the White House gate crash. Doesn't matter what they do from this point on in time, they will be known. Don't you think? They'll be known as those people that crashed the party. They were gate crashers. Even if we forget their names, we'll know what they did. Today we're going to read about another anonymous gate crasher in the Word of God, but one who wasn't after publicity or after attention, but actually one who was so overcome with love and respect for her hero that she defied normal convention in order just to be able to get close to him. The White House gate crashers, they made our president angry, and rightly so, because it brought up so many issues about security and all. But the gate crasher in our story today receives a far different reaction from the hero king that she approaches. We're going to learn a lesson about honoring our king, about honoring Christ in this text today, what it's going to take, what it means to us to do something like that, to give our lives to honor him. And we're going to see an attitude of honoring Christ in contrast with being a religious jerk, because there is a religious jerk in our story today as well. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've got a Bible or your mobile app, iPhone or Android or whatever, please turn to or type in Luke 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 to 50, as you see up there on the screen. And remember, if you are going to use Twitter and tweet some of these things, be sure to use the Eastgate hashtag. Last week, we read about John the Baptist having some doubts about Jesus, questioning whether or not Jesus was really the one based on some of the things that he saw going on with Jesus. And we learned some important lessons about doubt as it touches our own lives, that becoming more spiritual does not mean becoming less human, that those are things that we're going to be dealing with in our life. Now, today, our story picks back up and we're changing the setting and the characters a little bit, and some valuable lessons are going to be acted out for us in the text that we're going to look at today. So if you're there in Luke chapter 7, let's pick up where we left off, starting with verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Okay, we'll stop right there. With this introduction, we have the stage set and the cast of characters in place, as well as the primary action on which the point of this story is focused on. The primary action that grabs our attention right away. Jesus has been invited by a Pharisee to a dinner party, and this may seem odd, right off the bat, since so far in this section we have found a decidedly anti-Pharisee kind of sentiment coming across in that. We've read how the Pharisees were trying to figure out how to destroy Jesus, at least ruin his reputation at the very least. And now all of a sudden, we have them inviting him to dinner, which is kind of a curious thing as we think about it. But we have to remember that a Pharisee was simply somebody who agreed to a conservative religious point of view. But just as today, there are varying degrees of a person's commitment to something like that, just like there are conservatives and moderates to this day in issues from religion to politics. Some who were part of the Pharisee movement were not as outrightly or adamantly trying to destroy Jesus. My theory is most of the Pharisees looked at Jesus as though he was supposed to be one of them. They felt they had a vested interest in them and in him. And so some of them seemed a little bit more sympathetic. Some would actually even be his followers, even in secret. Some were at least willing to give him the chance to hear him out, to provide him the opportunity to explain himself. This Pharisee seems to be that kind of a person, though we will see as the story goes on, he's not necessarily all that far from being adversarial. So he invites Jesus to dinner. Maybe it was to try to investigate him a little closer. Maybe it was to hear what he had to say in person. And I like that Jesus went. You know, I like it that Jesus actually went to the Pharisee's house to have dinner, because so far we've seen Jesus going to tax collectors' houses and people that were known sinners. He'd hang out with them, and we see that even religious windbags, like Pharisees, get a chance to have dinner with Jesus. So everyone has some hope. I mean, everybody's got a chance in there, even religious people, which is something I have to remind myself every once in a while. But there's a lot of details in this story that go untold, unspoken. There's lots of cultural etiquette that Luke doesn't necessarily fill us in on. He kind of takes for granted that we're going to understand the way things worked back then. Probably nobody anticipated that it was going to be 2,000 years later that people would be reading this and trying to piece together what's happening here. But we need to uncover this just a little bit so we can get a better picture of what's happening in this scene. Because on the surface, this is just an odd chain of events as we read it, especially for us as Westerners. In that day and culture, it was apparently not that uncommon to allow public access to any kind of a meal given that was given in honor of an individual, especially somebody who was a teacher, like a rabbi that was well known. The houses in that day would have had a room that was adjacent to a courtyard, and that's where the meals would be served. Sometimes they were served in the courtyard, but oftentimes in a room adjacent to that, where people off the street could actually wander by or hang around and listen in on what was being said to find out what the rabbi might have to say. They didn't go into the table. They wouldn't go in and hang out with everybody, but they would be able to sit on the margins of the thing and observe what was going on, observe the meal, and listen to what was being said. Then when the meal was over, the poor people nearby actually got a crack at the leftovers. They would be allowed to go in and do that. So it would not have been unusual to have people who were not on the guest list to be there on the periphery of what was happening at the dinner party there. The guests would sit at a triclinium. It was kind of a U-shaped area where raised couches would be. They'd be on cushions and they would recline on their left hand and they would eat with their right hand and they would sit all together that way. And their feet then would be stretched out back behind them. This is a fairly accurate depiction of this. This is, I don't know how you say his name. He's an artist from the 1800s. James, it's either Tissot or Tissot or whatever. But he went to Palestine back in the 1800s and did all these paintings about the life of Christ. And he used the people from the area as his models. And so a lot of them carry a level of authenticity. He still puts Jesus in the bleach whites there. So I don't know about that. But either way, yes, you see how they are. They're reclining, you know, their feet are back out behind them, and that's how they would be there. Jesus, as the honored guest, somebody that others may want to hear from, may have been positioned close to the entrance of this room, close to the courtyard where others could hear him better. So at this dinner party, things are going on. All of a sudden, the guests hear from behind them the sound of a woman crying. She's weeping, and there behind Jesus at his feet is this woman whose behavior is absolutely shocking and scandalous, as much so in that day as it would be in our day if something like this were to happen. That, you know, this is an odd bit of behavior. Even though the eating etiquette and the way they were setting this up is a little bit foreign to us as Westerners, and we kind of allow for the idea that other people would be possibly having access to this. Her behavior in the midst of this is just as shocking back then as it would be to us today. I mean, imagine that. If we had a guest speaker here, at Eastgate, and somebody invited the guest speaker out to eat afterwards at lunch. And as you're sitting there at lunch, all of a sudden, right in the middle of Pofolk, some lady walks up and begins crying and falls down at his feet and is weeping and carrying on like that. I mean, that would make everybody in the place kind of choke on their chicken fried steak. So, I mean, it would be one of those things. Women in that culture, specifically within the Jewish culture at that time, women would not have been in the room dining with the men. There was a great deal of gender segregation in that. They would have only come into the room to serve some food. They wouldn't have spoken. The women would have had their hair covered and tied up. That was the respectable way that a woman, especially if she was a married woman, would have behaved and would have held her appearance. She would never directly speak to a man who she wasn't related to, especially in this environment. And she would never have touched a man, even discreetly, in a public setting like this. So here comes this woman from the margins of the party who's also from the margins of society. And she boldly goes where custom says that she has no place being. And she pours out her soul in this desire to honor Christ, to show her appreciation to him. Everything that this woman does, everything that she does in this is aberrant behavior, is offensive, except for the motive which is prompting it. It's offensive really only on a cultural level. She does nothing that violates God's word, only the culture's view. And here's something that I think we can learn from her as it comes to our own lives honoring Christ. We honor Christ when we're unself-conscious in expressing our worship of God, of Christ. You think about this lady. Luke describes her as a sinner, and we don't know what that meant exactly. I mean, we can make assumptions about it. Many scholars seem to believe that that implies prostitution. She had costly perfume that she was able to pour out on his feet, so we don't have to assume that she was poor. And, you know, if she was engaged in prostitution, a decision not easily made by a poor woman in that society, it may have turned her fortunes. Maybe she actually was a person of means. In reality, there's just a lot of details left out of this. A lot of social analysis is left out of the narrative for a lot of these things. But one author I read said that these are vignettes. They're not excerpts from research files. So some of those details are not necessarily going to be the point. The point is that she was known in town and that she was identified by her behavior, which had earned her a bad reputation. That's the main point that's developing here. And not only that, not only did she have a bad reputation, she knew whose house she was going to. She knew that this was at a Pharisee's house. So she knew that everyone in the room had the potential of looking down on her. This guy was a religious hotshot. He was a spiritual leader in the community. She knew very well who was going to be there and the risks that she was taking. They didn't mind if she was sitting on the sidelines. They didn't mind as long as she stayed in her place in the periphery. But the moment she steps onto the playing field, oh man, that's a whole different story altogether. The audacity of this woman to go from being a spectator to a player without any sort of invitation. She knew very well that people were going to be upset by this. The nerve of this lady. She had to know how everybody was going to view her. And yet the strength of this woman that she'd be so bold in expressing her appreciation to Jesus. She was unself-conscious in her demonstration of appreciation for Jesus, in her appreciation to God for what he'd done. Now, what was she crying about? You know, we don't know. Those are the details, again, that go unspoken. But given the direction that the story goes, we have to believe that she's heard Jesus speak somehow. Somewhere along the way, she's understood herself to be cleansed by Christ's forgiveness. Maybe she was one of those among the many who were around, who were witnessing these healings and listening to Jesus' explanation about the kingdom. Again, these are these unspoken details that are almost like little electric currents in this story that sort of delight the thing from just below the surface. The issue at hand, as Luke sees it, is her willingness to forego being ashamed of what other people think and live to express her love and loyalty to Christ. It's an important thing for us to grasp a hold of. She wasn't afraid to be demonstrative and extravagant in her expression of worship. The text is telling us that this kind of thing was commendable on her part. This actually got Jesus stoked. This actually is presented in a way that tells us that God was stoked because of this. It informs us about our own practice of worship, either individually or even as a community, as we gather together for the express purpose of joining together in a corporate sense of worship of our King, of expressing our gratitude to Him. Now, that being said, when I'm talking about being extravagant and things like that, I'm not one who encourages people to go out of their way to be weird in worship practices either. I've already been there. I've already done that. And I've said before, we're weird enough as it is. I mean, we got an invisible friend and we sing songs to him. I mean, that's pretty weird. I don't know that we need to accentuate that that much. But it doesn't mean at the same time, while I've said that, you know, I want us to be real about this. That's what I'm talking about. Real, but also unselfconscious in the process of it. It means that we don't have to go down this path of trying to coolify Jesus somehow so that he's acceptable to the culture around us. So that we make sure that everybody realizes Jesus is the coolest thing going. Because the moment we're even using that terminology, we're being kind of stupid. It's not a matter of trying to look good for the culture around us when it comes to our worship of the King, because it's about Him. It's not about us. And that's even one of the problems with people that get too extravagant in their determination to demonstrate worship, or so demonstrative that it takes the focus off of Jesus and brings it onto ourselves. The point is, it's about Him. And to be able to do that, to be able to worship Him unselfconsciously, I think it's kind of an important thing. Our model for worship is this lady. She gives her all to Him. She gives her best to Him. He's all that matters to her in this scenario. Our goal should be to please Him then, right? Our goal is to give our lives to Him, to give extravagantly to Him, not to be holding things back in reserve, waiting to see how the culture responds to it, to see whether or not it's going to be approved of by the people around us, not to try to look cool somehow. And I'll tell you, in all honesty, some of us need to consider how much public opinion weighs in on our expression of worship. How much time we actually spend, even in a room like this. And obviously, worship is not limited to our times when we gather and we're singing song. Worship is about our life, how we're living our life, and the choices that we make in life. But even here, in times of corporate worship, we might need to ask ourselves, how much of the time do I spend here kind of looking around at everybody else to see what they're doing or what they may think of me in the process of this or what they think of the band or whatever it is? We need to consider how much is based on public opinion when it comes to our expression of loyalty and love to Jesus. And then beyond this, in our daily lives, in the decisions that we make, in the way that we carry ourselves at work or at school or among our family, how much of public opinion weighs in on how we make choices or what we express or what it is we even join in with and laugh about or go on with? Some of us may need to repent for being stingy with our worship, for being so cautious and careful in the process because we're afraid of how we're going to look to each other. Some of us are unwilling to really cut loose in daily life, in corporate worship, or whatever. Some of us really need to cut loose and fall at Jesus' feet and give Him everything we've got in loyalty and love for Him, leaving nothing in reserve. I'm just saying is all. So some people are just really, really, really uncomfortable with that kind of stuff. Kind of like the Pharisee in our story here. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, there's a tinge of humor in this. You may not catch it right at first, but in one quick sentence, this Pharisee has condemned every other character in the play except himself. He condemns the woman. He dehumanizes her by identifying her only by her problems. Oh, she's a sinner. You know, he's neatly labeled her. That's why we like to label people. It's wrong, but we like to do it. We like to label people because we can turn them into two-dimensional cardboard cutouts whom we owe no love to at all. I don't have to love a piece of cardboard. That's a sinner. That's who that is. That is that label right there. And then he judges Jesus by his proximity to this sinner. So he rules out everybody immediately except himself in this. How convenient. But here's the thing. The fact that he's judging Jesus, this is kind of cool. The fact that he's judging Jesus by the way he's reacting to the woman tells us something about the way Jesus was reacting to this woman. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the fact that the Pharisees offended by this actually tells us, without telling us, that Jesus was accepting of this woman. He didn't recoil. He obviously wasn't trying to kick her away. Get off of me. I look stupid with you here. He wasn't doing it. He wasn't telling her to get back in her place. Go join the sidelines. You don't belong out here on the field. Obviously, he was accepting her gratitude and her love. And you know what? This woman has been remembered fondly for 2,000 years. And this Pharisee has been shamed for the same amount of time. Think about that for a moment. I realize from that seeking to honor Christ frees us from other people's labels. All the labels that get thrown around in this world, we are free from because of what Christ has done in our lives, because of what Jesus has said about us. You know, that is awesome to me, that other people's assessment of us is not what informs our identity. Other people's assessment of who we are is not telling us who we are. The only thing that matters is Christ's view of us, Christ's acceptance of us when we come to him. If we were to skip ahead as we were thinking about this and looking at something Jesus says a little later on, let me read to you what verse 44 says. It says, "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon," which is the Pharisee's name, "Do you see this woman?" I think it's wonderful as I look at that. I love how not only did Jesus accept her, but he returned her dignity to her. Simon called her a sinner in his mind. Jesus calls her a woman out loud. He returns her dignity to her. He humanizes her in his acceptance of her. If our heart's desire is to honor Christ, then it doesn't matter one iota what somebody thinks of us. You know what suddenly dawned on me as I'm standing here? All these name tags, we're in name tag. I just saw it in the reflection. I was like, well, you know, but these are our labels. So, and hopefully we put our names on here. But we don't let anybody else stick a label on us, right? Didn't even put that one together. Okay. See, here's the thing. The thing that drives that debilitating sense of self-consciousness is that desire to receive affirmation from our fellow broken human beings. You realize that? That's the thing that debilitates us most of the time, is because we're running around like crazy, desperately trying to receive some sort of affirmation from people who are just as broken, just as messed up as ourselves. That's part of what makes up a codependent mindset, determining our worth by other people's assessment or approval of us. That's why people will go out of their way to enable people in terrible, destructive behavior, because they want that sense of affirmation. That's the only way they feel okay. But Christ has come to come to our hearts to inform us of who we are, independent of anybody else's assessment of who we are. Even religious people, their opinions don't matter in light of Christ's view of us. That's the thing, guys, if we could get a hold of that. That would change so much in our lives. So many things would change if we'd really grasp a hold of that. If we'd believe that. If we'd believe who we are. Who we are based on what Christ has told us, not what any other person or any other religious institution has told us. There's amazing freedom in that. Because of Christ, I know I'm complete. I am redeemed. I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm a child of God. I am Christ's friend. I'm bought with a price. I'm accepted by the beloved. I'm free from condemnation. I'm free indeed. I'm a person of a sound mind. I'm hidden in Christ. I'm Christ's temple. I'm God's workmanship. I am born of God, and the evil one has nothing on me. So who cares what some Pharisee thinks or says? What's it matter when we know what Christ says about us? When we know who we are in him, we're free from other people's labels, no matter who they are. Well, this prompts Jesus to tell a story. He tells a parable. And Jesus's parables are so great because they're always just so worldly in their appearance. Jesus never told religious stories. We'll see that as we go through Luke. He never talks about the temple or things like that. He talks about manure and gardening and all those kinds of things. But the stories, even though they're so non-religious, they pack this incredible punch. Sometimes it's something that sneaks up on you like a time bomb, but other times it's fairly close to the surface like the one we're going to read here. Verse 40. It says, "And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved so much, not that she loved and that forgave her, but her demonstration of love shows that she was forgiven so much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Shalom. Go in peace." Okay, that's where we'll stop today. The Pharisee doubts that Jesus is a prophet because he doesn't rebuke this woman. And yet, Jesus, as a prophet, reads his mind and rebukes him in a parable. The story that Jesus tells doesn't really need any kind of interpretation. It's very obvious. It's a story about forgiveness and gratitude for forgiveness. He uses the field of economics to try to get across a spiritual point. And the point was right there. The Pharisee, in his own self-righteousness, saw himself as not that far from God. Didn't need that much, is needing very little forgiveness from him. The woman, on the other hand, knew exactly who she was. She was a mess. She was a mess like every human being is a mess. And she was so grateful for this clean start that she was given. Based on the story that Jesus told, as we look at that, based on what he was describing there in this economic story, what did the debtors do to get the money lender to forgive the debt? What did they do? If you've got your Bible open, nothing. They did nothing. All they did was not pay the debt. All they did was realize that there's nothing that they could do. And in that doing nothing, they were forgiven in this. That's the point of the story here. That's the idea. It's grace. And what we see in this is that we honor Christ when we humbly appreciate and receive God's grace. In this quick story, Jesus has emphasized the value and importance of receiving God's grace apart from any good work that we can do. The distinction between the heart of the woman and the Pharisee was evidenced by their actions. The Pharisee, feeling secure in his own self-righteousness, felt fine withholding even the normal accoutrements of hospitality from Jesus. Water to wash his feet, Jesus points that out. He's sitting there at the table, and when he sat down, his feet were grungy. The roads weren't paved in that environment. People were walking around in sandals. Your feet are going to get pretty gnarly after time. When you're sitting down to eat, you know, even though your feet, probably why they put their feet far away from them, but, you know, they're dirty and they're nasty, and the Pharisee, well, wasn't going to offer him water to wash his feet, or that was a normal custom within that time. He didn't give him oil to refresh his hair. A lot of times that's what they would use, olive oil. They'd, you know, bring their hair down because after a while your hair is going crazy. And if you don't get haircuts on a regular basis, he can oil that down. Plus the olive oil, being very pungent, kind of masks that funk that's common to people who don't get a shower all the time. And so here's Jesus sitting with dirty feet in his own funk, and Simon doesn't seem to care. Even the customary kiss of greeting, He didn't feel any need to give to Jesus, kind of showing the certain adversarial attitude he had towards Jesus. Wasn't even going to greet him or anything. He saw Jesus as somebody at his table. He saw Jesus as like a piece of furniture there in his own room, as a part of the thing, but nothing else. The woman, on the other hand, was so deeply and humbly aware of her own inadequacies, her own inability to find wholeness by her own efforts, that when she found it in Christ, her gratitude just came out like a torrent. The realization that she was forgiven, despite all that she'd done, changed her radically. And it's not that the woman's expression of love is what brought her forgiveness, but it's the result of being forgiven and knowing that it wasn't because she did anything to deserve it. That's what the parable was explaining. I'll tell you, it'll change us if we grasp that. In my own life experience, when I brushed against that abyss of his grace, when I caught a glimpse into the endless chasm that is his love, it changed me. It changed me forever. I'll never be the same again. And it's the same with her. This wholeness and this peace, this shalom that Jesus provides to this woman, that's something that can't be earned by what we do. There's nothing I can do to earn that love he's shown me. That's the whole lesson of this parable. This is something that God gives us because he loves us, and he gives it to us without reservation, without condition. That's the essence of grace, God's radical love freely given. And really, honestly, that just kind of flies in the face of everything we understand in the broken world that we grew up in. This doesn't work that way. Things don't work that way. If I do something nice for somebody else, I'm expecting them to do something nice for me. There's nothing that happens without some sort of strings attached. There's always something that's got to be done. I have to pay back somehow. Those are the rules. That's just fair. And the thing is, we start taking that attitude and translating that into our Christian journey. And we begin to develop these attitudes of obligation. And we become pressured by guilt. And once we go down that path, even without stating it, we begin to take on an attitude that says that I am going to earn what it is that Christ has done for me. I'm going to somehow pay him back. And I'll tell you what, guys, the mindset behind that thinks that we're honoring him. The mindset says, oh, I'm going to pay him back for what he did. I'm going to do a lot of good things, and that'll earn that righteousness he's given me. And in our minds, we're thinking that's going to honor him. And it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. We do not honor Christ that way. We honor him by receiving this. We honor Christ by humbly acknowledging that I can't do this on my own. I can't do it. It's too big for me. I'm unable. I must have your forgiveness. I must have your love to complete me, or I'm not going to make it. I'm a mess left to my own devices. And then letting the knowledge of that love, that we're forgiven because he loves us, and that's why, that's it alone. Letting the knowledge of that love develop in our hearts a reciprocal sense of love, a desire to express love to him, not an obligation, but that loving gratitude for what he's done, that will affect our lifestyle. That will affect us in the choices that we make. If we're guided by that love that saved us, it'll find its expression in our lives like it did for this woman. And that's all that Jesus appears to be wanting. Not some payment made, but love returned. I have loved you, he says. Will you love me in return? Spud on the Wonder What site wrote, I wish that all the many times I'm brought to tears by the overwhelming love of Christ, I could look on those tears as a tithe from my heart, just as this woman did. The thing is, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn someplace with God, it's going to make us ugly people. It just will. That's the reality. And the reason it'll make us ugly people is because we will be people who think we've earned something with God, just like this Pharisee, just like Simon was. That's what made him so ugly. He had elevated himself above everybody around him, supposing that he was someone who had earned a place of God-like judgment of other people. Something reserved for God alone. I heard Pete Alwinson, he's a pastor from down south, he spoke at the men's conference I was at a couple weeks ago, and he said something brilliant. He said, if grace is our focus, we will become obedient. If obedience is our focus, we will become mean. And I couldn't agree with that more. And that helps us to understand why the Christian world seems to be full of so many mean Christians at times. I mean, it's really true. We got to be honest and realize that. John Acuff wrote this book called Stuff That Christians Like. And it's sort of an irreverent dig at the Christian subculture, the kind of the crazy things that we do. And it's all in good humor, but he's kind of pointing out some of these foibles. It's pretty good. But because of the nature of this book that he's written, he actually gets a lot of people responding to him about it, kind of in a negative way. And one of the essays that he wrote is called Sending More Hate Mail Than Satanists. And I want to read just this section to you because it's pretty good. He says, I can say without a doubt that when it comes to the hate mail I've received or posted online about things I've written, 100% of it has not come from Satanists. And the majority has come from fellow Christians. That feels backwards. I don't have any friends who vocally worship Satan, but I assume that there's a lot of hate involved. I have to imagine that when you serve the father of lies, there's got to be a lot of lying and criticism and outright nastiness in all forms. Hate for Satanists is just kind of like frisbee for Christians. It's just something you do when you sign up. And yet the most frustrated, hope you fall in a deep hole full of cougars on crystal meth hate mail that I get is from other Christians. That just seems wrong because love is in our bylaws. We're even supposed to love our enemies, but maybe that's just too much. What if this year we set our sights on something reasonable, like let's send less hate mail than devil worshipers? I admit, it might not be the kind of goal that you slap on the bottom of a Thomas Kincaid poster and sell at craft fairs, but at least it's attainable. I hope. I hope that too. I'll tell you, if we keep our focus on God's great grace, if we keep our focus on His love for us, that He cares for us, that He gave everything to win us back and bring us home. How salvation's all about what He did and not what we can somehow earn. I believe we will be people who send less hate mail than Satanists. I think that's very possible. I believe that we'll be people who know that shalom of God, that wholeness, that peace that comes from knowing that we're loved, that there's someone who's watching over us, that there's someone who cares. Just to know that is wonderful. So let's be encouraged to be unselfconscious in our worship of Christ. Let's be people who are focused on God's great grace in our lives in this world. And let's see if we can know His peace. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, it's warm. But I'm still having fun. Are you guys still having fun? Very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. And I'm assuming Dennis will be down somewhere to pray for people. How about right over here by the drum kit? Dennis will be over here. Liz, if you're around, and Kathy, if you want to. Kathy's back with the kids. So Dennis and Liz and Lance is up here. So if you have any need for prayer, if you want somebody to pray with you and agree with you as touching anything in your life, man, these guys are here to pray for you and will agree with you. And let's see what God does in our midst. Because He loves us and He cares about us and we can trust Him to help us and to heal us. So, Father, I just pray that this word that we've received this morning goes into our hearts and changes us, has that effect that Your word has. I pray that we're made whole, that we do experience that wholeness and peace that comes from the knowledge that You love us, not because of what we can do, but because of what You've done. Help us to let go and fall into Your arms. And receive that grace even this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You give good gifts to me. I pray that I receive them well. So pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. Thou say, God is good. Good. your purpose, Father. We want the glory to be yours. So pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. We'll say, God is good. God is good. God is good. God. Sing that verse again. We love your purpose, Father. Help us, Lord, to let go. There's nothing in our own selves that can, as we've heard this morning, we let go to you, fall into your arms.
We love your purpose, Father. We want the glory to be yours. So pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. We'll say, God is good. God is good. God is good. God is good. So good. So good, so good.
So let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. This was fun, wasn't it? Woohoo!